Psalm 45. And then I think the rest will be in the New Testament. I don't want to continue harping upon this, but middle of week I dealt with the question, will there be revival? And I'm sure that there will be a lot of pushback on that. Because that's what we hear is taking place in the land. And I got a little clip of a man saying that what we need now in America is another Jesus revolution, like we had in the 70s. I'm thinking, he's not even in the ballpark, much less trying to hit one out. But that's where we are with Christianity today, professing Christianity. I guess they call the, what was that movement? Moral Majority. When the noted preacher was enlisting conservatives, and they thought that was a great work of God there. And they confused the word revival, though it was a revival, but it wasn't one of the Spirit of God. It was one of politics. And of course, there are those claiming that they are in that today in the land. It's a sad day, difficult time, but for the true child of God and for the church of the living God, better days are ahead. How far down the road, I do not know, but there will be a time when our hearts will be once again brought back to the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of what I want to deal with on the ultimate design, or God's purpose in salvation. So we'll begin in Psalm 45. There, would you bow with me as we seek our Lord? My Father, help that I not drift to the opposite side. These saying revivals taking place, and we need this and that, and it is happening. And let me not drift to the opposite side of the road, trying to warn people, but I pray you might keep my mind and my heart centered in the Lord Jesus. He is our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification, our wisdom. I pray for this people. that, Lord, that you might keep a light. Unite their hearts, keep them there. Enable all of us to walk humbly before thee in love towards one another, and cautiously that we not grieve the Spirit of God, for he is our main help and yet so quiet in these days. Grant us all heart searching, seeing that our hearts are right before thee, seeing that Christ is the only one we look to for salvation. I pray, Lord, if it's pleasing, that you would grant help this morning, mentally, physically, and above all, spiritually, that I speak only that you have for this people, and that I do not get sidetracked or get involved in the issues in religion, and especially in the world. I pray you might help this people. You might call their attention to thee. You might open their hearts and give understanding, a hungering and a thirsting after true righteousness, which is thee, our Lord. Father, magnify him. Exalt him in this place and in the individuals here making up this assembly. And our friends scattered about, help them, my Father. Draw nigh, enable them to draw nigh to thee. Help us in our pursuit of thee, the living God. We profess that we were brought to Christ some years ago. Has there been a daily pursuit? Or if not daily, at least sometime throughout the week or on this night, Lord's Day, is our heart in pursuit of thee? We are a needy people, Father. And then at the same time, we are greatly blessed for the word, for what you've taught us, for the revelation of thyself that has been embedded in our hearts and upon our minds. Now help these dear souls and help in preaching for thy great name's sake and for the exaltation of the very Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 45, we begin with verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Be like Ruth. Ruth was down in the land of Moab, and when her husband and Naomi's husband died, and her two daughter-in-laws started out with her, she entreated them to go back. One of them did. Ruth said, no. Don't ask me. Don't entreat me to leave you. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now that's the Father's house that all of us are traveling from. Has nothing to do with earthly relatives per se. But anyone that would hinder you on the way, forget and lay hold of Christ. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Now that's more than any of us can rightly understand. And if any of us think, I deserve that, you're far, far from the Lord Jesus. The king greatly desiring thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre said, or the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The father, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. There's another verse similar to this, Song 7:10. I want to ask you to turn. I am my beloved's and his desire. Now get hold of that. And his desire is toward me. Both of these are a little hard on one that has been made humbled before God, have the Spirit having dealt with, made him aware of his sinful condition. And then later you hear the beloved, the Savior, the Redeemer of his church. His desire is toward me. Now, in thinking about all this, what is the purpose? What is the ultimate design of God, his salvation, his Son coming to redeem a people? What is it? Now, we all live in a society that where primary importance is on man instead of God. And you bring that philosophy and that thinking into the church. And man has become so important in his own eyes that he thinks God's great desire, God's design in his salvation is for our happiness in the world and then throughout eternity. He loves you, therefore he wants you to go to heaven. Now, folk, if that was the ultimate purpose in creation, sin would never have entered into this lower realm called earth. Wouldn't have been. Adam and Eve would have lived forever. All their descendants would live in the world that was nothing less than the Garden of Eden. All the fruit trees there, except one, edible. Everything that God would provide is in that garden. But that didn't happen. And many excuses are given. Well, God didn't want sin in the world, but Satan overpowered him. Maybe tricked God. Caught him when he wasn't paying attention. And even theologians for many, many generations have thought that the original plan of God failed. It was in notes in one particular Bible that Christ's coming was God's secondary plan. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, or the devil caught God when he wasn't watching, or when the woman was alone, the devil caught that. Why was she alone? Why did God enable her to be there, to be tempted, and fall? Well, God didn't intend on that. All right, then if that be true that you've just said, then your reasoning has got to come to this conclusion that there are two great forces at work throughout all the universe. There is a good force we call God, and there is an evil force we call the devil. Satan desires to have you. God desires that you go to heaven, and God hopes that you'll make the right choice. If heaven was dependent upon us making the right choice, none of us would go. Now, such reasoning as we've faced for the last 900 years now has left man with a very, very small God, and has given man a large and very powerful devil. Whichever one of these you side with will be that determines your eternal destiny. You've got opportunity to decide and follow Jesus, or you can turn that down and just go on in your course of sin, following Satan and the world. And then we come along and God has begun to open our eyes to find out from Genesis 1, prior to Genesis 1, in all eternity, God is this one powerful, infinite, powerful being. All wise, all knowing, all seeing. And then the heathen asked, well, if that is so, why? If God's all-powerful, why was sin here? If God could have kept Eve away from the devil, kept her close to her husband, why didn't he do it? And it's hard to rationalize these things. And the heathen looks at us, and we proclaiming this, and the heathen looks at us like in Psalm 115, 2 and 3, where now is their God? We claim our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything is exactly where God would have it today. But the one issue with that is God would have you drawing nigher. God would have you in a greater pursuit of his son. Other than that, everything is right on schedule, and even that in the end. So it was in the eternal plan of God. God didn't save you to make you happy. God didn't save you to carry you to heaven. God had one purpose, and that is that his son be exalted to the highest pinnacle in which there was in glory, the Lord Jesus. And for him to do that, be raised there, then Lucifer had to fall. That bright, shiny one in the garden. One that was to be the covering, angel with Michael and Gabriel, the warrior and the protector. But Satan decided that I'm not going to bow down, and I'm not going to look after, and I'm not going to watch over and protect a son made of the earth. I'm not going there. So he rebelled. He took one third of the angels with him. And now he's watching Eve, waiting for that moment when she is out from under headship, all alone. And he deceived her. He didn't deceive Adam. Timothy, Paul said that to Timothy. Eve was the one that was deceived. But God had given Adam such a heart that he could not do less than stay with her. Remind you of the Lord Jesus. He could not do less than become what he did. A mortal man. Mortal, yet without sin. Now when Adam and Eve fell, when they transgressed the one law God said you can't do, then sin entered into the world. And so death by sin. Those two walked out of the garden that day, dead people in regard to spiritual life within. No life. And God being too holy, he cannot forgive. He cannot overlook. As we often do. There was but one way that that man and that woman could be recovered, could be reconciled, could be returned back to their former state. Not in sinless perfection, but now holy in Christ. You say Christ had not yet come. Christ had not yet died. Christ had not yet taken upon him the sins of his people. Well, they by faith kept looking down through the corridor of time. Jesus said, old men long to see what you see. They knew that he was going to do that. They just didn't see fully like you do. But by faith, they kept looking forward, and you by faith, you look back to the cross. And so man to be reconciled, God had to send his son, and that son become a sin bearer, the sin bearer for every individual that will enter heaven. But there was a higher purpose in man being saved than him being delivered from hell. If that was the extent of man's salvation, God would have made a way to see that Eve, the mother of all, was never alone. And that Adam would not have fallen, bringing the curse upon all men through his bloodline. But because men did, all Adam's offspring are born with sin. Will all go to heaven? No, only a few. All that God has chosen, all that God sent his son to redeem. How do I know that includes me? Well, you won't know till you find out you are a sinner. Not a bad little boy or girl, but a sinner. The way to get back to God . But God made a way for you to come through his son. So he who knew no sin was made sin that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it will be totally in Christ's righteousness that you stand. Totally. Now prior to the fall, all would go to heaven by doing and being good. After the fall, no one could do good, therefore there was none that was good. Now but one way, Jesus Christ being both those. And so the greatest love that man will ever know, that man, son or daughter of Adam, is drawn by the power of God to his beloved Son. And an eternal relationship is begun, where the saved individual enjoys fellowship throughout life. Will that be unbroken? No. Will that be every day? Not in your awareness, not in your summing up, in your theorizing. No, it will seem like fellowship is broken. Well, fellowship can be broken, but relationship can never. But God made a way through his beloved Son that you throughout life, the overall tenor of your life, will be one of pursuit of the living God. Not because you got saved, joined the church, now you all free to live or do as you want to do because God is so forgiving. No. But our salvation is no longer a hope so, a maybe so, or depending upon me making the right choice. It is a predestined certainty. All that go to heaven will be there because before the foundation of the world, God chose them in Jesus. Came into the world, they were sinners, speaking lies as soon as they got here. None that could do good. But God would save a people. Now turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6, 36. We begin. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You believe not, Jesus said, because you are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe. You've seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now why do we have such difficulty in just accepting what Christ said? All my Father gave me shall come, and everyone that comes I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Remember back, we're talking about in the beginning, man being the very center of everything. Well, we can't have such verses like this. Therefore, it must be that Christ meant something else other than what he said. And maybe in other places it will come out plainer. No. All my Father gave shall come. All that come I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews start murmuring. Again, I tell you, it's not about you going to heaven. God could have taken care of that a long time before he ever created Adam and Eve. Heaven's not about you going to enjoy fellowship. Heaven's about in time. You being brought to a place where you can honestly say within your heart, Jesus Christ is my all in all. And he is the great love of my soul. All the children shall come to know. Some will come to know a greater degree of his love. But all his children will come to know of the love of the Lord Jesus. And all will have a heart responding to that love. Running after, enjoying fellowship with, loving him. These things will have begun in time, and going into eternity, they will continue to blossom and bloom throughout. And you'll never get to the end of the heart of Christ, the heart of God, the love of the Godhead for a church. But now, if it does not begin in time, heaven begins nothing new in you. You're not going to die and all of a sudden when you are raised come back to a different life. God said as the tree falls, that's how it's going to lie. However death catches you, that's how eternity will find you. So the ultimate design of salvation was an intimate relationship, an eternal fellowship of which there can be no greater example than what God set before your eyes when down in front of whoever married you, you said, I do, I will, and she said the same. No greater picture, no greater example that God gave you. Well, Ephesians 5. We'll read that again this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 30. Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. God chose to populate the world through the love of a man and his wife. For this cause, how? That Christ, loving the church, giving himself to the church, for that cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 19. Wherefore, they being two are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. So the ultimate design of salvation is not about God taking you to heaven. It's about a holy, eternal union that began here in time, where two completely opposite personalities merge into one union. There begins that union designed by the Creator . But its purpose is to show you Christ. You were willing to take on the nurture, the care of, the protector, the provider. You were willing to take on that responsibility for one that was totally opposite you, yet you love. That's about Christ. That's about a holy union beginning now. To whom God would make known the riches of his glory, Colossians 1:27, which is Christ, Christ in you. God would make known the riches of his glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God said, all right, that you might know this, that you might have this giant picture painted before you, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. For Jesus left his father, his identity, and took upon him flesh to be made like you. I mentioned to you in the reading first about Naomi and Ruth. Ruth saying, don't ask me to leave you. Don't entreat me to go back. And they come back, and the scripture reads like this. And Ruth went out to reap. And her hap, we would think by chance, her lucky day, she lighted upon a field that was a near kinsman to them, not knowing. She just went together to gather the barley and the wheat, whatever, so they could have bread. And the relationship begins. And finally, Naomi set her down, her daughter. And she said to her, the man in whose field that you are gleaning is a near kinsman to us. Now here's what you do. Boy, filthy minds have a heyday with this. You go wash yourself. You go anoint yourself. And you put on raiment, and you go down there where Boaz sleeps at night. And when he has eaten and has laid down to sleep, you mark the place, and when he's asleep, you go in, you uncover his feet, and you lay down there. And she comes back, and Naomi said, who art thou? What happened? And she told her all that happened and said, he had me take my veil off and he filled it with barley. That covering, that hiding herself from. When Rebekah saw a man headed towards them, she asked Abraham's servant, who is that man? And he said, that's my master's son. And she took her veil and covered herself. But Boaz He's going to take care of this girl, this woman. And she said, daughter, you just be still and wait. The man will not be at rest until he's brought conclusion to this matter. He said, there's one nearer kin to you than I. So I'll go down and I'll tell him what he's got to do. And that man, because he had to take Ruth as his wife, would not buy back Naomi's heritage. So that left Boaz. And he took her, a little Moabitish girl, and he brought her into that wealthy home that he had. And God took one, though Lot's son by his daughter, but God took one out of that. And he brought her into the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. I think King David would be her great grandson. You can double check me on that. I think great. She might have been his great grandmother, or his grandmother, I think great. So you see how. I hope you see how, children. Everything is about Christ. But it becomes about you when you find out that one, your near kinsman, by becoming flesh, purchased the account you owed and brought you into his family. So now, in everything you do, every ordinance, every command of God, in God's word, in your closet, joining down here this day with the other saints, it's all with only one purpose, one intent of your heart, that you be with him. Wherever he is, there's your desire. In Genesis 28, Jacob left home at the bidding of his father and mother. And that first night he laid down, being weary and the sun setting, and he laid down and he pulled up a rock for a pillow. Maybe putting a coat or something on it, I don't know. But that night he dreamed. He saw this ladder up in heaven reaching down to the earth. And he got up the next morning and he took that rock and poured oil on it and said, surely God was in this place. And he made this. We don't make this kind of commitment to God. If God be with me, and he provides me food, and he provides me raiment, and brings me back to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. And the place there that he poured oil on that rock, he called Bethel, house of God. But now on his journey back home, he came back to that place, and there he called it El Bethel, the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God. Now I ask you,
What good is a Bethel, a house of God, this place, if God is not here? What good is his word if in this book you never hear the living word? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What good's the book? What good's the house of God? The ultimate end of every ordinance is to bring you in contact with and fellowship with the one God gave to be head of the church and to receive all the honor and glory. Now that brings us, all this brings us back to reading and searching the scriptures. Jesus said, for in them you think you have eternal life. It's they that testify of me. The question I have for you is, does the scripture testify of Jesus to your heart? Does the house of God bring you in contact with the God of the house? Is this just a Bethel, or has it become El Bethel? What about in your praying? Does that bring you in contact with God? Our attendance on the Lord's Day, does this day bring you in contact with the Lord Jesus, in fellowship with him? None of these things would be beneficial if your Lord is not there. He that has eaten of the bread of heaven and drank of those living waters springing up in the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual appetite. So he has need of fresh bread from time to time. And he that has drank of heaven's fountain needs to go again and again for that soul refreshing drink flowing. How satisfying is that bread? Are those waters to which you hunger? Blessed is the man that hungereth or thirsteth. How satisfying is that bread, those waters? Does it intensify in you a greater need for that than of natural bread and natural water? Let me just read this. I want to ask you to go back, because I got another place here and I'm running out of time. In Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than honey, are they than gold, much fine gold, than honey or the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is their great reward. Everything God gave you is for that one purpose. Now, when the fountain is open and the word of God, sweeter than honey or the honeycomb, is the word of God. How daily are you dependent upon his spirit? For the revelation of Christ in what you do. Another,
You can turn back with me and read this with me in John 16. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Everything God has commanded you do has for all intent of that you seeing, hearing, walking with the Lord Jesus. Now, folk, there is an obedience to the command of God that'll make you no better than a Pharisee. They that prided themselves in keeping the law. So the rich young man comes to him and says, good master, what shall I do that I might have eternal life? What good thing? And Jesus said, thou shalt not this. And the rich young ruler's got his report card out and he's checking a star by everything. Christ said, ye shall not. And he's checked. Lord, everything you've said, I already do. What like I yet? That's where he messed up, because he wasn't willing to go with what he lacked yet. There was another young man that made great strides in the school of the Pharisees. I will read you his account in Philippians 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he must trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's where I was. I was without blame. Nothing in the law condemned me. I did everything right. I did everything that I was asked. And had not Christ met that young man, he would have died and for 2,000 years have been in hell depending upon his good deeds. I didn't do that or that or that. But one day the lawgiver met him, and now the law, which was his salvation in his own mind, became the very thing that condemned him. He was stripped of self-righteousness and made guilty before God. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Before everything that Saul of Tarsus was checking off on his list of doing good, he had taken that from the law of God and was abiding in what the law said. But the commandment, which was ordained to life,
I found to be unto death in me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and good. And it was the law in a proper use, bringing him into condemnation. It was the law, as that old schoolmaster would make you stand in the corner if you had not all your lesson done, or if you just threw a little piece of paper or wrote a note to your girlfriend. The law would stand you in the corner and in the end condemn you. But Jesus came. And that which he was doing for life became his great condemnation. And he met the resurrected Jesus. Now do you see how everything that the Lord has given his church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, every Sunday, maybe somewhat like your annual physical, unless you are still young turkey. But every time the Word of God is opened in your home, and every time it is opened here to declare, it ought to be like that physical exam to find out, am I still in health? You go to the baptismal waters, and what you're wanting to see, and all the onlookers, you're wanting to see heaven's window open. And there you, in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus, followed him to that watery grave, and then resurrected into a newness of life. Or you take the Lord's Supper, which ought to be relatively soon, children. And Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And you want the Lord's Supper to be that window in heaven open for you to find out about the broken body and the shed blood for you. When you pray, it's getting to him. When you read his word, everything God has ordained or commanded is toward his ultimate end and design in your salvation. I've got a son here that I prize deeply. I've got a son here that is above all angels, good and bad. And I'm going to bring a people to him, and that people that I bring to him are going to begin thinking like I do of my son. And Jesus Christ is going to become that grand prize. That big rock you found out there that you like so. But the man wouldn't let you take off a rock, so you had to buy the whole field. And God set his son above everything. You going to heaven is just this doesn't sound right, but it's a byproduct of God doing something for you for the sake of his son. And you're going to love him. Now the question is, do I love thee, Lord Jesus? How much? Let me count the ways.